it's good to come together again around God's word and to worship him. And I'd like to open with these closing words from the Psalter, from Psalm 150, where we're called to praise and worship God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clashing cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's commit our time of worship to God, that we might praise him with all that we are, all that we have, with our minds, with our hearts, with our bodies, with our actions, with our thoughts and prayers. Let's come to God silently, personally, and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and indeed let everything that has breath praise you and your most holy name. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's turn to our scripture reading this evening, which is 1 Kings chapter 2. Continue our series that we began last Sunday in 1 Kings. We reflect on the kingdom of God more broadly. Not just a kingdom back a long time ago, but a kingdom that still stands. A kingdom that is even grander and more exciting and has much broader scope and vision than any kingdom did in the Old Testament. So 1 Kings chapter 2, and we read the chapter beginning at verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said, "so be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. That the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jetha. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, 'I will not put you to death by the sword,' but now, do not consider him innocent. You're a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood." Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" He answered, "Yes, peacefully." Then he added, "I have something to say to you." "You may say it," she replied. "As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king, but things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make. If you do not refuse me, you may make it," she said. So he continued, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife." "Very well," Bathsheba replied, "I will speak to the king for you." When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. "I have one small request to make of you," she said. "Do not refuse me." The king replied, "Make it, my mother, I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah." King Solomon answered his mother, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah and he died. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go back to your fields in Anatoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships." So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, "The king says, come out." But he answered, "No, I will die here." Benaiah reported to the king, "This is how Joab answered me." Then the king commanded Benaiah, "Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword, both of them, Abner son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa son of Jetha, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever." So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him. He was buried on his own land in the desert. The king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar with Zadok the priest. Then the king sent for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head." Shimei answered the king, "What you say is good. Your servant will do as my lord the king has said." And Shimei stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. But 3 years later, two of Shimei's slaves ran off to Achish, son of Makar, king of Gath. And Shimei was told, "Your slaves are in Gath." And at this he saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath in search of his slaves. So Shimei went away and brought the slaves back from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you? On the day you leave to go anywhere else, you can be sure you will die. At that time you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever." Then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down and killed him. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. This is the word of God. Congregation, every year we have a special day. In fact, it's a day that's been described as our only Australian holy day. It's not Christmas. It's not Easter. Any guesses? Melbourne Cup Day, Anzac Day. Sorry? Australia Day. Now, there's lots of days. Australia's only holy day. And there's lots of good guesses. Melbourne Cup Day, the day that stops the nation, apparently. Australia Day for sure. But I want to focus on Anzac Day this evening. It's been my privilege for the last 2 years now to lead the prayers at the dawn service here in the middle of town. A good number of you were there, or maybe you were at one of the other services on Anzac Day that day. Perhaps you've seen Jason in his army uniform doing his army thing. Day when we remember the men and women who've served in our army, our navy, our air force. People who have given up their lives to defend Australia so that we might enjoy peace. Anzac Day, one way to defend a kingdom, lest we forget, we remember each year. We want to reflect this evening from 1 Kings 2 on kingdom defence as well. How do you defend a kingdom? How do you defend the kingdom of God? You remember from the other week that Solomon has just become king. King David has appointed Solomon to be the new king. And we ask ourselves the question, how's Solomon going to go? How is he going to defend his kingdom? And what does that teach us about our role in the kingdom of God, our part in the kingdom of God? How might that kingdom be defended today? Well, there are two strategies in kingdom defence that we find in our text. Strategies given to the new king Solomon by the old king David, his father. And the first strategy of kingdom defence is obedience. Obedience in the kingdom. David's about to die. These are some of his final words. I am about to go the way of all the earth. And David's mortal. Death is approaching. And so he says to his son, so be strong and show yourself a man. What sort of image do we have in our minds? We have perhaps an image of someone showing themselves to be a man. You've got a rippling six-pack. You've got muscles. You've got all of those sorts of things, bulging biceps. Show yourself to be a man, Solomon. Don't be a little weakling. Show yourself to be a man. But that's not the sort of manly strength that David has in mind at all. A Christian man, rather, shows himself to be a true and godly man. And we could extrapolate out, a Christian woman shows herself to be a true and godly woman in quite a different way. What does David say? And observe what the Lord your God requires. And what does God require? Well, it's there in verse 3 right before us. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses. See, the test of strength in the Christian life is something very different from worldly strength. The test of strength is obedience. Nothing more, nothing less, obedience. The kingdom of God in the days of Solomon, right through to our day, will stand firm when its leaders are obedient leaders, when its citizens are obedient citizens. It's not about what you say. It's not about all the good projects that you've accomplished for God. It's not about those things. It's about being obedient, hearing the voice of God, hearing and then doing. That is, after all, what Jesus himself taught us. Kester, can you tell me your favourite song? What was the song? The floods came down, the rain came up. However, it's a little bit messed up in his mind. But you know the song. You learned it as a child, didn't you? The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain came tumbling down, and the house on the rock stood firm. Stood firm. The foolish man built his house on the sand, and the rains came down and the floods came up and the house went crash, didn't it? What was the point Jesus tells us in that story? It's a shame it's not part of the song. Story we learn. Jesus says, the person who hears and obeys is like the man who built his house upon the rock. Simply hearing is not enough. Simply to hear Jesus and then to do your own thing is to set yourself up for eternal ruin. What was true of Solomon and the kingdom back then carries through to us as individuals in the kingdom of God today. True stability comes through obedience to the Lord's commands. That's the test of strength in the Christian life. Not how much you can bench press. Not if you can run a 4-minute mile. It's much simpler. It's much simpler. Hearing the voice of God and striving to obey. We could say more perhaps. But a test of strength is obedience, perhaps even more so in the areas of life in which we would rather not obey. And perhaps we know we're not obeying. We try to minimize the voice of conscience, suppress our conscience. We've worked out a justification for our disobedience in our minds. We've found a way to rationalize our actions, our disobedience. Or we've minimized it perhaps as well. Look, well, I'm fairly obedient. I follow in God's ways in most respects. There's just this one little small thing, and I'm fine with that. But isn't it true that it's in the things that we find hard that we reveal who we are and where our loyalties lie? God calls us this evening to a life of obedience, of walking in God's ways in response to what he's done for us in Jesus. And that call to obedience comes with a promise. The second part of verse 3. So that you may prosper in all you do, and wherever you go, that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. See, law and promise, they go together. Law and promise are not opposed to each other. This isn't a dreary life that the Lord's calling you to. He's calling you to a life of joy. And you and I find blessing when we walk in the ways that God has laid out for us, as we live the way that we were created to live. Yeah, maybe you're thinking this evening, well, what about my disobedience? Because it's all very well reflecting on God's call to live obediently within the kingdom, but I don't live up to that. I sense my weakness. I know my failures. I discern my half-heartedness. I can pick the areas of life where I don't want to give them up to the Lord. I struggle in that. And I say to you this evening, friend, if your heart is set on walking in God's ways, if that is what you desire, then although you stumble, and you do stumble, you will not fall. For you are a Christian. You bear the name of Christ. Christ Jesus was the one who came to this earth, who walked in God's ways absolutely, who kept his commands and decrees perfectly. And it is Christ who opens up the doorway of blessing for you and I. It is Christ who opens up the way to the promises of God. We fall, but he remains standing. He's quick and ready, eager to forgive. Remember these words which I often set before us as a congregation as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table. For it is given to us because of our weaknesses and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We come around the table of the King Jesus as often as we come, hearing this call to obedience, trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our failures, resolved in love to strive to please the Lord in all that we do. That's the first strategy in kingdom defense, obedience in the kingdom. And if the first strategy of kingdom defense was obedience, the second strategy relates to the keys of the kingdom. If we've spent as long as we have this evening on the first four verses, then are there any children who are good at maths so far? We've done four verses so far in about 10 minutes, and there's 42 verses to go. We're going to be here a while, aren't we? But no, there's good news tonight, and the good news is this. We can summarize the last 42 verses really easily. We can summarize what remains of the second chapter as four threats to the kingdom that are progressively eliminated. Four threats to the kingdom. Adonijah loses his life for committing treason. Solomon sees Adonijah seeking to take David's body heat transfer lady from last week. That's who she was. He sees that as a play for the throne, and it was. Adonijah loses his life committing treason. Abiathar the priest is defrocked from his office as the priest. Joab, also in cahoots with Adonijah's coup attempt, finally meets his maker, and justice is done. nasty character. Shimei gets home detention in lieu of death, but breaks his parole conditions, and he suffers with his life. He pays for it with his life. There you go, 42 verses in a minute. But seriously, in these four cases, this is what we see. We see Solomon acting to defend the kingdom, eliminating threats to its stability, securing it against its enemies. The kingdom must be defended against those who are trying to destroy it and undermine it. But we read those verses before, and perhaps this thought was on your mind. Hear this question: isn't this death a bit harsh? A bit harsh? Well, let me ask you this evening, what does the wisdom of the world tell us? Well, throughout the history of the world, treason has nearly always been a crime deserving of death, been seen that way. It was only in 1985 that treason ceased to be a capital offence here in Australia, only 32 years ago. Whether that was a good move or a bad move could be debated, but my point's this. Governments take treason, that is, attempts to undermine them and to destroy them, very seriously, and I think they should. And to betray your country is the ultimate act of disloyalty that a citizen can perform. And that's what's happening here in 1 Kings chapter 2. Not a great deal more and not less. Treason is being dealt with. The kingdom must be defended against those who want to undermine it, bring it down, want to be disloyal to it, want to see it fall. So where does that leave us? For there are still people who try to undermine God's kingdom and church, who are disloyal, who act treasonously. While the state has the authority and the power of the sword, the church most certainly does not. Never has. It was never the role of priests as mediators between God and humanity to administer death. That was never their role. Even in the Old Testament, it was the king as the civil leader who had the power of the sword, not the religious leaders. But neither is the church defenseless either. The kingdom still needs to be defended and is defended. When those who undermine the kingdom, who live in defiance to the king, who don't love the king, who undermine and live in defiance of the kingdom, have their citizenship in the kingdom withdrawn, removed from the church for her protection. And that's as important today as it was in the day of King Solomon. Our confessions call that using the keys of the kingdom to close the kingdom to those who don't belong. The Catechism describes it like that in question answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and after repeated and loving counsel, refuse to abandon their errors and wickedness, and after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, fail to respond also to their admonition, such persons the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from them. And God himself excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ, of his church. That's what the church does. That's her role. To open the kingdom to those who show they love the Lord Jesus and desire to walk in obedience. To close the kingdom to those who show by their actions and their words that they've turned their backs on the king, whether that's through unrepentant sin or through straight out unbelief. There's also a future dimension. Our text looks forward, I think. The church using the keys of the kingdom looks forward. We look forward to the return of King Jesus. We look forward to the final establishment of his kingdom on earth, as in 1 Corinthians 15. For on that day the enemies of Christ will perish, and the need for kingdom defence won't exist anymore. Jesus himself said at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And on that day the children of God will enter into life. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Friends, the gospel calls us. Gospel calls us to life this evening. To enter the kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, pledging our loyalty, our obedience to King Jesus. That's where you'll find safety. That's where you will find eternal joy. That's where you will enjoy life. That's where you'll enjoy life forevermore. Amen.